study greater in the letter of Hebrews. Some of you have been here the whole time. Some of you are jumping in later on, which is great. This has been a challenging letter, a challenging book to dig into, to study, to mine the jewels from. I think it's been a beneficial study. I know it has been in my own life. No greater endeavor than to know the Lord Jesus in deeper and more personal ways, and He is supreme in this letter. And some of you are going to breathe a sigh of relief tonight. We're in Hebrews chapter 11. The going gets a little easier coming out of chapter 10, but it's been a great study, and I appreciate your attendance, your desire to grow. Appreciate your prayer, John, about desire for growth in the Word of God. So it's good to be together and doing that. I want to take just a few moments and review chapter 10 and the last little part, not an extended review, but it really does serve as a springboard. The righteous shall live by faith. That phrase there is kind of a springboard into chapter 11. So I want to spend just a couple of minutes looking back at chapter 10. If you remember, there was that very strong warning at the in the earlier parts in the middle part of chapter 10. But then following that strong warning, there was a gentle reminder given by the author, an urging for the church to look back and to look forward. And we talked about the fact that some 20 years earlier, they had suffered great humiliation, the church had. The Jews as a people had suffered great humiliation and abuse under the reign of the Roman Emperor Claudius. And we saw that they were made a public spectacle. They were insulted and ridiculed. Yet they stood together. They stood together with their brothers and sisters in Christ. They locked arms during that fiery trial, and they persevered. We read that they sympathized with those who were in prison, which put them at very great risk, going and bringing food and water and clothing to those who were suffering in prison. And then we read that they even joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property, which is mind-boggling to us Americans as we think about that. If the government were to come and to seize all our earthly possessions and we are homeless and penniless, what would be our response? And theirs was joyfully accepting it. Why? Because they knew they had better and lasting possessions in heaven, is what the author writes. Their true treasure was Jesus. So that's 20 years earlier, Roman Emperor Claudius. Now some 20 years later, 15, 20 years later, they're enduring or facing another threat, some more persecution under the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero. He's just deemed Christianity a crime, they're facing some difficult times ahead. And what he's getting at is remembering 20 years ago what they endured and how the Lord sustained them would help them to persevere what they're facing now and what they're facing on into the future. He urged them, don't throw away your confidence. You need to persevere. Jesus is coming quickly and His reward is with Him. I'm paraphrasing there. And then, in fact, the author specifically paraphrased from Habakkuk chapter 2 when he wrote, the righteous will live by faith. Well, we know Hebrews chapter 11 is the faith chapter, so we can see that springboard into our study tonight. The author closed chapter 10 with a confident expectation that his readers are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who believe and are saved. He knows that they will persevere to the end, evidence that they are indeed in Christ. And we've said all along, the saints are the ones who persevere to the end by the grace of God. So that's a little review of our study last week. I do want to touch on an illustration again tonight that I used last week. And I didn't give the full illustration, and I want to kind of complete the story. You might remember we discussed the testimony of the English reformer, Hugh Latimer. And I want to share the bigger story, the end of his life. If you recall, just to review real quickly, King Henry VIII was present for one of his sermons. Hugh Latimer preached boldly, and the king was offended by that preaching, and he demanded that the following week Latimer offer up an apology from the pulpit for his boldness in preaching. That's quite a dilemma. The king obviously is a powerful man. That week comes along. After reading the text, I shared this last week, Latimer first addressed himself as he began to preach. He said this, "Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offended. Therefore, take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent? Even by the great and mighty God who is all present and beholds all thy ways, and who is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully." And we said he went on to preach the exact same sermon as the week before, except with more passion and with more energy. That took some boldness. I want to share the end of his story now with you. He went on to spend many years with that sort of fervency in his preaching, a reformed preacher, a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Under the reigns of Henry VIII, on into the reign of Edward VI. But when Mary Tudor, a.k.a. Bloody Mary, you know about her from world history, when she came to power in 1553, Latimer was sent to a prison cell in the Tower of London. Now, there's another man during that same era named Nicholas Ridley. He was 20 years younger than Hugh Latimer. And he was quite the scholar, and his scholarly ability, of course, by God's grace, put him in certain influential positions in the church. He was very well recognized. He preached the truth with the same fervency as Latimer and ended up joining him in prison for that reason. Fast forward a little bit, October 16th, 1555, after 18 months in the Tower cell, Latimer and Ridley met at an Oxford stake. The two men talked and prayed together before they were bound to the stake. Ridley strengthened Latimer with these words, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to abide it." The wood beneath them was set on fire. Then Latimer spoke these words to Ridley in return, "Be of good comfort. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And both men died that day, burned at the stake as martyrs, died for the truth, the sufficiency of Scripture, died for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And praise God, that candle turned into a torch that turned into a wildfire, and we still enjoy the blessings of its light as we meet this evening as the church, as we uphold the sufficiency, the supremacy of the Scriptures and the gospel of Jesus Christ. How could they do that? Right? How could these men endure such difficult times, endure or persevere in the face of such persecution? I think the answer is in chapter 11. The theme of chapter 11, in a word, it was faith, right? The author has just said, without faith, what happens? A person shrinks back, right? A person shrinks back. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. The author will later say that here in chapter 11, verse 6. In other words, the life of faith is the only life that pleases God. The life of faith is the only life that pleases God. Really, that's a grand theme over our next few weeks of study here in Hebrews chapter 11. It's been called by many titles. Many of you know them. The Hall of Faith, the Saints Hall of Fame, the Heroes of the Faith. You could probably throw out a few other titles for Hebrews chapter 11. And in that chapter, what the author is going to do is encourage us to live according to the pattern, according to the example of men and women who lived by faith under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament saints. The righteous will live by faith. You know, faith is not a New Testament concept, right? Under the Old Covenant, faith was operative there as well. So we're going to read a lot about those from the Old Testament, the Old Testament saints, the righteous who lived by faith. And as we go through the chapter, we won't see it so much tonight, see it just starting in verse 3, but you're going to notice a pattern. It's repeated again and again all throughout chapter 11. You will read the words, by faith, okay, those two words, by faith, which is one Greek word, and then the name of a person, and then the action by which their faith was expressed, and then the positive outcome. We're going to see that pattern repeated over and over again throughout the chapter. For example, by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice and was commended as a righteous man. Okay, so you see that pattern. I'll give you another example. By faith, Noah built an ark to save his family and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So you get the idea, right? By faith, then the name, then the event, then the positive outcome. And we'll see that repeated all throughout the chapter. So tonight we're going to cover just verses 1 through 3, really their introductory remarks to chapter 11. And I'll give you the outline in just a moment, but let's read those verses together, Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3, and it kind of sets the tone for our study for the next month or so. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. I'll go ahead and give you our outline now for this evening. 3 points tonight. They all cover one verse each. The first is a definition of faith in verse 1. We'll see a two-part definition there. The second is a demonstration of faith. And then thirdly, a declaration of faith. So a definition, a demonstration, and a declaration. Got to get that alliterated or else we're not getting it right. Right? Just kidding. All right, y'all are with me. Okay, so let's start out tonight. The first point, a definition of faith. But before we jump into that two-part definition, I want to share some misconceptions. I ran across them in my reading. These are not original. These came from another scholar. Not another scholar, a scholar. I don't think I consider myself a scholar. But a scholar, George Guthrie, another preacher. We'll put it that way. That's better. He gives four misconceptions in the NIV application commentary. The first is this, the first misconception. Faith is faith in God's goodness to me. Misconception, faith is God's goodness to me. We might call that the prosperity gospel, something I think we're all familiar with. The erroneous view that the life of faith is the life of health and wealth, the life of ease and blessing. Problem is, the prosperity gospel is always at odds with biblical theology. Not just biblical theology, but real life. Okay, when someone comes to Christ and they hear that faith is all about wealth and health and prosperity, and then troubled and difficult times come, that's destructive. I think that's a destructive theology. I think we all recognize that this evening. We do believe that God blesses His children, don't we? He loves to bless us. We read in James 1, every good and perfect gift comes from heaven, comes from above, comes from the Father, right? So God desires to bless His children, but oftentimes His blessings come in unusual packages, don't they? Don't forget about the first few verses of James 1, which I just quoted from James 1 later on. I think it's verse 17, but earlier on, he says, count it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. So troubles are inevitable. Trials are inevitable. Okay? And what they serve to do in our lives is to prove the genuineness of our faith. They serve to test our faith. The prosperity gospel is at odds with biblical theology. Faith is not just faith in God's goodness to me. The second misconception about faith is faith equals creed. Now, we're in danger on this one because as I look around the room, I know the history of Johnston Chapel. I know my heart. I know many of your hearts. We uphold biblical theology. We feel very strongly about doctrine, and rightfully so. But faith doesn't just equal creed, so we need to be careful there. That's a misconception. The New Testament does use the word faith to refer to a basic set of beliefs, doctrines, truths. But oftentimes, more often, it refers to that trust relationship, that life in trust relationship with God. So faith is more than a creed. Doctrine is hugely important, but faith is not just a creed. It's more than that. The third misconception is probably best expressed by the atheist. Faith is a blind leap into the unknown, right? It's the antithesis of science. We know that's not true. Faith and science are obviously compatible. Faith is reasonable. Faith is defendable. We'll get into a little bit of that later on this evening in our study. Then the final one, the last misconception, is faith as a life of reflective devotion. So faith is synonymous with spirituality. That's pretty common in our culture today, right? All that matters is sincerity. Whether you're following Allah, or you're following Buddha, or you're following Mother Earth, or you're following Jesus, sincerity is all that matters. Faith is really just spirituality. And of course, that's another misconception. So four misconceptions. I think those are good. I think those are helpful as we try to understand what real biblical faith is this evening. So in the first verse here, we'll see the author gives that two-part definition. Look there with me in verse 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Not an exhaustive definition, right? Faith is more than this. I think what the author is trying to do is show us the nature of faith that perseveres. This is the type of faith that will persevere, which is what he's been talking about all along through the letter to the Hebrews. So notice the two parts there. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. There's the first part. And faith is being certain of what we do not see. There's the second part. Notice those two words, though. Faith is being sure. Faith is being certain. So right out of the gate here, we understand that faith is more than optimism. Faith is more than wishful thinking. Faith is more than sentimentality or a feeling. If you're using the King James tonight, I know a number of you enjoy using that translation. You read this. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Probably many of you memorized Hebrews 11:1 that way. A good translation there. And the King James translators were more objective, we might say, in their translation of the Greek there. They rendered the term substance. That's a very objective rendering of the Greek term. Substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The NIV translators were more subjective in their translation. They use the word, I got to look down at my text here, so I have in my notes. They use the word being sure of what we hope for. So being sure instead of the word substance. So both are correct, and I'll prove that to you here in just a minute with the usage of the word on two other occasions here in this letter. The Greek word is a word that is a noun, that carries the idea of substance, which is how the King James translated it. Also firmness and confidence, which is kind of how the NIV decided to translate the term. It literally means that which stands under. That's the literal meaning of that Greek word. Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the author has actually used that term twice already in the letter. It really gives us some good insight into the meaning of the term. First time it appears, chapter 1 and verse 3, a verse we've repeated over and over again. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. Okay? There's our Greek word. Being. So in that context, chapter 1 and verse 3, the idea is that of essence, the idea of substance. Jesus is Himself God. He is in very nature God, Philippians chapter 2. Jesus is God. He is essence, the substance of God. So again, that's an objective translation of that word, using the word being or substance. The other usage appears in chapter 3 in verse 14, which says, "We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction," there's our word, "conviction firmly to the very end." The Greek word translated conviction. King James translates in similar fashion using the word confidence. It's a more subjective translation of the Greek there. And if you put all that together, I say all these things. If you weren't with me, you're with me again. Ready? I say all that to say this. Faith is a firm, solid confidence. Really putting those two, objective and subjective, together. A firm, solid confidence of what we hope for. It is the present assurance of a future reality. It's the firm ground on which we stand as we wait for the fulfillment of God's promises, which are still future. Thus, the author says this later on in verse 39. "These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised." You seeing that there? A present assurance of a future reality. They look forward to God's promises through Christ. So now faith is being sure of what we hope for. What is our future hope? We could go on and on. I could probably preach a few sermons on what our future hope is. But let me summarize it in just a few examples. Our future hope obviously includes eternal life. Eternal life. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into" what? "A living hope." A living hope. "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." So our future hope includes eternal life, a living hope. Our future hope also includes the return of Jesus Christ. Titus 2 and verse 13 says this: "We wait for the blessed hope," right? The blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our future hope also includes glorification. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. "We know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." All who have what? This hope purify themselves just as He is pure. So just a few examples there of what our future hope is, the things we are certain of. How can we be so sure? Right? How can we be so sure of these things that we hope for? How can we be so sure about the future? Well, our firm, solid confidence rests on the promises of God. We know that God is absolute truth. God cannot lie. He never lies. He is the epitome of truth. He is truth Himself. We also know that God breathed out the Scriptures. So we know that the Scriptures are absolute truth. God is truth. When He breathes something out, it must also be truth. We believe that God is omnipotent. He is able to do all things consistent with His nature and will. We believe that God is immutable. He cannot and does not change. Put all that together, we know that when God makes a promise, He always keeps it. He keeps it always and forever. His precious promises are revealed to us in His perfect word, breathed out by Him. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. That's our confidence. That's why we can know for sure what to expect in the future. Now for the second part of that definition. Faith is being certain of what we do not see. Really, it's a parallel phrase. It's kind of a method of using Hebrew poetry. The author uses that style, parallel phrases that are very similar. But I think the second phrase adds a little bit to the first. It implies a response, an outward manifestation of this inward assurance that we have. So faith involves action. A faith is lived out. It's the living out of our beliefs. We act confidently on what we know to be true, and what we know to be true is what God has revealed to us in His Word. God has spoken, and that is enough, and we act. We live by that truth. All of that begins at salvation, doesn't it? Really, faith begins at salvation. None of us in this room have seen Jesus Christ. None of us in this room witnessed firsthand the death and the resurrection of Christ. That would have been incredible. But we didn't have the benefit of that. None of us have experienced those things firsthand. But we still believe the gospel, don't we? That Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. I love what Jesus said in John 20 and verse 29, encouraging words to us, the church. He said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed," right? None of us have seen it. It's the invisible, but we believe it by faith. Faith in the unseen God, faith in the gospel, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That all begins at salvation. It continues throughout our lives. One scholar made a great remark. It really sat well with me, stuck with me this week. He said this: "Faith is the organ by which we are enabled to see the invisible order and to see it with certainty, just as our eyes behold the physical world around us." I like that. Faith as an organ that allows us to see the invisible. That's a pretty good way of looking at it. Really, all people live by faith in some sense, really in the natural sense. Do you drink tap water? I think a lot of us do. Even if you drink bottled water, you're putting your faith in Walmart or Sam's or wherever you buy it, right? We turn on the tap, city water flows out of that tap, and we drink it down, right, with the confidence that it's safe to drink. We ate at a restaurant tonight. I won't mention which one. I don't want to be promoting restaurants online this evening. We ate at a restaurant. I ate the sandwich with the confidence, with the faith, right, that the food wasn't contaminated, that I'm not going to get a stomach bug. That still may well happen. I'm hopeful that it doesn't, right? But I ate with the confidence that the food was not contaminated. Some of you have recently gone under the knife, right? You do so with the natural type of faith that that surgeon is indeed trained and skilled enough to perform the surgery. Hopefully that person has performed a few surgeries in his or her lifetime. So we have faith there. You sat in the chair you're sitting in a few minutes ago, right, with the confidence that it wouldn't collapse to the floor and embarrass you in front of everyone here this evening. Natural faith, right? We all live by faith in some sort of sense. So spiritual faith is similar to that, being certain of what we do not see. But it's different than natural faith. Why? Because it's spiritual. It's spiritual. It's different in that sense. Paul said this, 1 Corinthians 2, "What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love Him, these are the things God has revealed to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. The person without the Spirit," he later says, "does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit." So natural faith comes by natural birth, but spiritual faith comes by spiritual birth. The natural person, the person without the Spirit, cannot comprehend spiritual faith. That only comes by the Spirit of God who searches the deep things. So there's our two-part definition. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now we're going to move on to demonstration here, a demonstration of faith. Those who lived according to that definition, those who lived out that sort of faith, that definition of faith. We've already said this. The life of faith is the only life that pleases God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That means that everything we say and everything we do, everything we think, all of that is judged by God according to faith. Any of those things done without faith become meaningless and worthless in the eyes of God. It all is encompassed by faith. So what the author does is gives kind of a general view here, points back to those Old Testament saints who demonstrated this kind of faith. Look with me at verse 2. This is what the ancients were commended for. The ancients, all right, is how the NIV translators decided to translate the term elders. Your translation may read that this evening. People of old, the ESV uses that translation. Basically, what that refers to, or who that refers to, is men and women who live by faith under the old covenant. And we get many of their specific names later on here in chapter 11. They were commended for their faith. Commended for literally means had witness given about them. Now, this is really neat. Those Old Testament saints bore witness to God because of their firm, solid confidence, because of their faith. They bore witness to the existence of God. And what did God do? He turned around and bore witness to them. He commended them for their faith, for their confidence. He affirmed their lives of faith. Don't we all long for that day? We think about the Gospels and the Master there. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your Master's happiness. We want our faith to be commended one day as God has commended the faith of those Old Testament saints. Now, as I thought about that two-part definition, I thought also about Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. We mentioned them in our study in Esther. Mention them again tonight. Mishael, Azariah, and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, as they should be remembered by their Jewish identity. They are the perfect example of that definition. And I'll explain to you why. They demonstrated that kind of faith. In fact, I think they appear there in chapter 11, near the end of the chapter, verse 34. Not by name, but by example. They are referred to as those who quenched the fury of the flames. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Quenched the fury of the flames. And sounds like Latimer and Ridley in their encouragement of one another as they're about to be burned at the stake. God is able to quench the fury of the flames. And that's exactly what he did with these three men. Again, you know the story. Nebuchadnezzar gave commands. He built a golden image. Everyone will bow down to this image. If not, they're thrown into this blazing furnace. He discovers that three men in the kingdom, these three men, refuse to bow down to the image. He's not happy about that. He summons them. Listen to what they say to the king. Daniel 3, verses 16 through 18. King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, then God, the God we serve, is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Now we know the end of that story. Nebuchadnezzar is even more furious, has that blazing furnace heated seven times hotter. The soldiers who escort the men to the fiery furnace, they're consumed by the flames, they're killed on the spot. And then Nebuchadnezzar, to his amazement, looks into the fire and he sees the three men walking around unharmed, and he sees a fourth person with them, again, who we know to be a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now get this, faith is being sure of what we hope for and being certain of what we do not see. Future things were present to the men's faith. Remember what they said to Nebuchadnezzar. God will deliver us either in life or in death. Future things were present to them. And unseen things were visible to the men's faith. Right? They saw the invisible, the unseen, the supernatural, Jesus Christ standing with them in the blazing fire. In the weeks ahead, we're going to discuss many such demonstrations of faith from Noah to Abraham, from Rahab to Sarah, as we look through all those specific demonstrations in Hebrews 11. Let's move on to our final thought, though, for this evening, a declaration of faith. We've come to the first occurrence of that phrase, by faith. Notice with me in verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Faith looks at the created order and sees the unseen God, doesn't it? You probably noticed that this morning. Or this afternoon, as you saw the mountains and the changing seasons and the cold weather and all the beauty that God gave us in this day. It gives us a firm, solid confidence in the unseen God to whom it bears witness. The heavens do indeed declare the glory of God. Now, I shared these truths with you, but they're so staggering you've probably already forgotten. Or they went over your head. You got to chew on them a little bit more anyways, like I need to. I shared this during our study, Psalms for Every Season. There are 100 billion stars in our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy. Our galaxy is a speck. It's just a speck in the sea of 100 billion other galaxies. Our sun is just an average-sized star. But it puts out more energy every second than 100 billion nuclear bombs. Okay? That's incredible power. Think about this. When you look up at the stars this evening, if it's a clear sky, when you look up at the stars, just imagine the power of 100 billion stars in 100 billion galaxies, each emitting the energy of 100 billion nuclear bombs. That's power. That is absolutely incredible power. But yet the universe that includes the stars, but is not limited to the stars, was formed at God's command. He simply spoke and they came into existence. It's amazing, the amazing power of our great God. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth." And the author also writes that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. In other words, God created the universe ex nihilo, or out of nothing. God made everything out of nothing, out of that which was not visible. I shared these thoughts as well some time back about the vastness of the universe, and you can kind of grasp a little bit, then it goes beyond the realm of our rational capabilities. Scientists tell us that in 1 second, a beam of light travels 186,000 miles, 7 times around the Earth. It takes 8 minutes for that beam to travel from the sun to the Earth. In a year, a beam of light travels nearly 6 trillion miles. That's called a light year. 8 billion light years from Earth is halfway to the edge of the known universe. Just think about that. The vastness of our universe, the immensity. It's beyond our human ability to even comprehend it. But think about this. Beyond the vastness of our universe is the vastness of God, His immensity. He is infinite. He knows no limitations. He has no boundaries. He is above and beyond creation, above all and beyond all. The Greek verb there translated formed carries the idea of equipping to fulfill a purpose, equipping to fulfill a purpose. I think the starry host, I think the universe serves its purpose, doesn't it? The heavens do indeed declare the glory of our great God. Yet to understand creation requires faith, doesn't it? I love how the creation scientist Ken Ham puts it in his distinct Australian accent. We've all heard it before, the question, were you there? I'm not even going to attempt the Aussie accent. But were you there, right? Were you there when the earth came into existence, the universe came into existence? The answer is no, you were not. No one was there when the universe came into existence. So creation is beyond scientific investigation, but it's not beyond our understanding, is it? It's not beyond man's understanding. We're able to understand how, by faith, only as we submit to the truth of God's word. God has revealed it to us in the scriptures. Sadly, many who deny the Creator also call our region, the area in which we live, the Goldilocks zone. Why they call it the Goldilocks zone? Because it is just right. It's just right for human life. Not just our location, our distance from the sun, any closer, any further away. Not just in location, but in tilt and rotation and atmosphere, our oceans. All of it creates the perfect environment for life to exist. To say all that happened by chance is utterly ridiculous. We've not even gotten to the human body and how the human body functions and all the rest of that. Okay, we're just talking about our earth. Say it all happened by chance is ridiculous. Someone compared it to saying that the Mona Lisa was formed by hurling globs of paint at a canvas. And that's probably not even near how absurd it is to think that our universe came about by chance. Kent Hughes, I've shared some of his thoughts. He's just got a way of capturing things. He captures the absurdity of human efforts to understand the universe in this way. Listen to this. This is great. They are like the piano mice who lived all their lives in a large piano. I guess you got the picture he's painting. The music of the instrument came to them in their piano world, filling all the dark spaces with sound and harmony. At first, the mice were impressed by it. They drew comfort and wonder from the thought that there was someone who made the music, though invisible to them, someone above, yet close to them. They loved to think of the great player whom they could not see. Then one day, a daring mouse climbed up part of the piano and returned very thoughtful. He had found out how the music was made. Wires were the secret. Tightly stretched wires of graduated length that trembled and vibrated. They must revise all their old beliefs. None but the most conservative could any longer believe in the unseen player. Later, another explorer carried the explanation further. Hammers were now the secret. Great numbers of hammers dancing and leaping on the wires. This was a more complicated theory. But it all went to show that they lived in a purely mechanical and mathematical world. The unseen player came to be thought of as a myth, though the pianist continued to play. I think he got it right. How sad. I don't share those thoughts in a condescending manner. There's no reason to be proud this evening, right? Those who believe in the creation of the universe out of nothing by the spoken word of God, we all have nothing to be proud about. Remember, how did you come to believe? Where did your faith come from? Only because the Holy Spirit of God, by the grace of God, has revealed the truth to you. We have no reason to be proud. We have every reason to be thankful this evening. If it was not for the revelation of God, God revealing Himself to us, God revealing the creation of the universe to us, we too would be grasping at every new theory of origins, just like atheistic scientists do today. Praise God for His grace that gives us the gift of faith. It's only because of His grace. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. That agrees with Colossians 1, doesn't it? For in Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Jesus is greater, isn't He? He's greater than everyone and everything. Father, thank You for Your gift of grace to us, the gift of faith. Apart from faith, You're moving in our hearts. You're drawing us to Yourselves. We couldn't even be saved. If You never revealed Yourself to us in the Scriptures, we couldn't know who You are, Your deep love for us, what Your wrath is and Your anger about sin and how You dealt with that through Your Son on the cross of Calvary and His resurrection. Thank You for the revealed truth of the gospel. Thank You that faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. It's only by Your grace that we heard that message. It's only by Your grace that we exercised faith and believed and turn from our sin to You. Thank You for our salvation. We're eternally grateful. Thank You for the gift of faith that You give us as we continue on through life, as we go through difficult times, as we deal with those around us who don't believe. Thank You that the assurance You've given us in our hearts of future things just gives us comfort. And it gives us hope. It just gives us peace. In this life, we thank You for all those things. Thank You for faith. Help us go out from here and live it out. Help us to be a bold witness like the men we talked about from our church history. Help us to go out from here willing even to die for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us never to be ashamed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. Thank you for being here for the study.